Our lesson comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8. Matthew 8, 5 through 13. There is a parallel account in Luke's Gospel. I'll mention that to you as you're turning to Matthew 8, 5 through 13. The parallel account that you'll notice if you have a study Bible directing you to parallel accounts, or some of you may have a harmony of the Gospels included in your Bible. The parallel is in Luke 7, the first 10 verses. Luke 7, the first 10 verses. But I'm going to read Matthew 8, 5 through 13. And I'm going to be asking the Lord to add His richest blessings to the reading and hearing of His holy word today as we read from the Gospel of Christ, Matthew's account, chapter 8, beginning in verse 5. And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to Him, imploring Him and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, go, it shall be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed that very moment. This is certainly is a very touching account of the healing of someone, and we don't even know his name. We know a little bit about him. We know the person who was over him. We know that many noble characteristics are mentioned about this Roman centurion in this story. Scriptures don't call him a Roman, but they call him a centurion, and a centurion was a Roman. Centurions were professional soldiers who, unlike other commanding officers, fought alongside their men. According to historical records, they've been called the backbone of the Roman army. And in the Roman military, a centurion commanded 100 men. And this is the leader that was responsible for such things as discipline, for recruitment, for making sure that orders were carried out, as you see expressed verbally by this centurion in our record today. Capernaum was evidently a very important post, a customs post. It was a garrison city. It was, and this military official would quite normally be present there. Roman centurions were expected to be, and many were, men of high morals and noble character. You may recall that the centurions that you read about in the pages of your New Testament, every one of them that you read about that's named as a centurion, you read something good about them. And our case here is no exception. In Luke 7, 3 through 5, it appears that this man was a God-fearing Gentile, just as Cornelius was in Acts chapter 10, you may recall. An indication of this particular centurion's character is that, unlike most Roman soldiers, he was held in very high esteem by the Jews. Let's consider this man's faith because the Lord speaks so highly of it in our lesson this morning. The first point that I want us to carefully notice about this account is this. This centurion was a man who possessed authority. He had power. As a man of authority and influence, he no doubt commanded the respect of many people in Capernaum. The record of God that Matthew records says this, "But the centurion said, 'Lord, just say the word, and my servant will be healed.'" In Matthew 8 and verse 8. And then he explains why he made such a statement as that. In verse 9, "For I am also a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And I say to this one, come, and he comes. And I tell my servant to do this, and he does it." He understood what authority was, didn't he? He possessed authority. He used authority. And authority was used on him to place him in Capernaum with this task. Strikingly, he recognized the authority that Jesus Christ had. I think that's worthy of our note today. He recognized the validity of Christ's position of power and authority in the realm of healing people. You wouldn't just walk up to someone on the street and say, "Hey, could you come by my house and heal someone that's sick and needs to be healed?" You wouldn't do that. But he went to Jesus with that request. It was like his own authority with reference to men under him. It was absolute. "Jesus, all you have to do is say the word. Speak the word. Your power and your authority is well known. Just say the word. You don't need to travel to a place to cause an effect to come about there. Just say the word." That man really believed in the authority of Christ, didn't he? For him to say such a thing, just speak the word. He knew that the personal presence of Jesus was not necessary. Forces of nature, like the demons of Satan's kingdom, bow to stronger forces than themselves. There is power in his word. And the centurion recognized that. Recall that the scriptures indicate that with the Father, Jesus Christ spoke the world into existence. Is there power in that word? Would you agree? Colossians 1 and verse 16, Psalm 33, verse 6 and verse 9. Creation spoken into existence. He filled the Sea of Galilee with the phrase, "Peace, be still." And it became calm. There's power in words like that. And now, "Just say the word and my servant will be healed." He understood authority. The centurion was accustomed to giving orders and having those orders carried out. He saw it every day. The practical aspects of authority. How wonderfully blessed you and I would be this very day if we understood divine authority and respected divine authority and brought our lives in conformity to divine authority. Oh, how wonderfully blessed we would be. God's word, so accepted, would end foolish strife among people. Think about it. We would hasten to measure our practice by God's word. Because why? It's authoritative. There's power in his word. His word means something. It's more than letters printed on a page. It means something. It carries weight with it. It's power. And we would want nothing more than just speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. If we relied on the power of that word, use your imagination with me this morning and think of it. Every single church in the world maintaining verbally any kind of connection with Jesus Christ Every single church in the world claiming to be Christian would respect and live by divine authority. Think of what it would do. Think of what would be accomplished. Think of the changes that would come about in people's lives as a result of that. Living by the Word of God only. They would be more respected than any other cause, than any other group in this entire world. I am sure of it. Aren't you? Believers would conform to the prayer that Jesus prayed to His Heavenly Father in John 17, becoming perfected in unity, as John records in John 17 and verse 23. In John 17 and verse 21, this is how the whole world can come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, when they see that believers are on the same page. Don't you think? That's what the Lord prayed. That the world may know that You sent Me. How are they going to know? When they look at believers and they see the unity in believers. And you know what happens in our world with human beings here in our time? Strife. Division. Can't get along with one another. Don't love one another. Both claim, oh yeah, we're all going to heaven. But we can't stand each other here in this life. You think that's going to happen? You think the Lord's going to allow that? What is the problem? We're not on the same page. We don't recognize and appreciate and respect the divine authority of God and subject ourselves to it. That's true wherever we are. Anyone in the world. Lip service to God's Word would give place to honest soul searching and willingness to give an answer to those who ask us a reason for the hope that is within us. If we were all on the same page, if we all took the Bible as our authority and let it guide us in what we think, say, and do in every sphere of life, in our marriages, in raising our children, and how we deal with one another in the assembly of God's people. Unity. With the authoritative Word of God as our guide, even name-calling by unbelievers directed at us to incite anger within us or to cause turmoil in us would not deter us from holding the pattern of sound words, as Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13. All people would know the sacred writings which are able to make one wise unto salvation by faith in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15. And this passage would mean more to us than it does in Colossians 3 and verse 17. And by us, I mean generally, people. If people would accept God's Word, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Do all in His name. What does that mean? It means that every believer first respects divine authority and secondly lives under divine authority. Whatever Jesus told us to do, that's what we're going to do. Well, what if He didn't tell us to do it, but we think it's okay? We're not going to do that. Why? Because He didn't tell us to do it. It's that simple. Divine authority. And here is a man, not even with a Jewish background, think of it. This guy's a Gentile. He wasn't brought up in a Jewish family. He wasn't brought up knowing the Holy Scriptures of God. He's an outsider. But here's what he does recognize. There is authority. Because I'm under it, and I use it every day, and I know this man has it. He doesn't even need to come to my house. All he has to do is speak the word, and my servant will be healed. That's faith in divine authority, isn't it? And the Lord commends his faith, as we'll notice in just a minute. Something else very interesting about this man, he was a humble man. Even though he was an influential man, he was quite humble. He told Jesus, "Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof." In verse 8. "I'm not worthy for you to come into my home." You ever told anybody that? Has anyone ever told you that? "Not worthy to come under my roof." These are some of the most humble and moving words ever spoken in the pages of God's book, I think. It's striking that this powerful Gentile officer spoke to a simple Jewish carpenter's son, calling him Lord. That's humility. In Luke's account, he relays to Jesus, "I did not consider myself worthy to come to you." In Luke 7 and verse 7. So not only did he understand authority, he was humbled by it. You make careful note of that. Not frightened, not condescending in hypocrisy, but truly humbled because he understood authority. "I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof." What had he learned from his Jewish friends about Jew-Gentile relationships? Matthew doesn't go into that. Luke doesn't go into that. But he must have known something about it for him to make a statement like this, "I'm not worthy for you to come into my home." And as we know from our study of other scriptures, the Jews had no dealings with Gentiles. They wouldn't just walk into a Gentile home. You remember how Peter struggled with that. When a divine vision was necessary for him to go into the home of Cornelius, the Gentile. In the ancient world, humility was despised. It was characteristic of servants. And servants weren't too high on the social scale, as you might imagine. But humility is given a very high place in the Holy Scriptures of God, in biblical teaching, and by examples that are left for us in the Holy Writ. The New Testament placed primary importance upon humility in passages like 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6. And it's key in service to Christ, the great example of selfless service, who took a towel and a wash pan and washed his disciples' feet in demonstration of that humility in John 13. And other passages we could mention that show the humility of Christ. This man was a humble man. And then thirdly, he was a man who loved other people. How do you know that? Luke 7 and verse 5 indicates that for us. The centurion loved the Jewish nation. Even though he was likely raised in paganism, he had apparently become a God-fearer. One who respected God in the ancient world. You might remember that slaves had absolutely no rights whatsoever. The master could take his life at any time without really having any retribution or any punishment given to him from the government for violating the law or taking someone's life. Slaves and servants just weren't that high on the scale. Regarding a sick slave, the normal approach would be, well, just stick him off in a corner, let him die if he's going to, let him recover if he's going to, and get somebody else to do his job in the meantime. That'd be about the shape of it. But this isn't the case here. This slave is paralyzed, fearfully tormented. Luke 7 says, this slave is about to die. He's in bad shape. But to this centurion, God's book says this servant was highly regarded by him. Now that tells us something about the character of this centurion, doesn't it? He's the object of concern. He's the object of affection by this Roman centurion. The extent of his love is the motive for his appeal to Jesus. In Luke 7 and verse 3, when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. What did he do that for? Well, he was protecting his investment. Really? No, there's more to it than that. Someone had told this man about Jesus, and told him a lot about Jesus, evidently. The reputation of Jesus had spread, and information about Jesus might have come from any number of sources in a place like Capernaum. Luke 4 and verse 14, the second part of that verse says, news about him spread throughout all the surrounding district. And in Luke 4 and verse 37, the record says, and the report about him was spreading into every locality in the surrounding district. Everywhere, word about Jesus was spreading rapidly because everywhere Jesus was going, he was healing people who were sick. Man of compassion. He had a message that people needed to hear, and he needed to get their attention to hear it. And they needed to know it was a message from God. And so he was allowed to work miracles and heal people on the spot. Teaching with clarity, the likes of which no one had ever heard. Teaching, purity of life, righteous living, sinlessness. The wonderful spiritual virtues that Jesus taught certainly must have appealed to this kind-hearted individual, the centurion. Certainly. This man loved others. We also learn from the record of God that he was a generous man. The Jewish elders in Capernaum commended the centurion to Jesus for building their local synagogue in Matthew. In Luke's account, chapter 7 and verse 5, at the minimum, this probably means that he provided the funds to do it. Maybe labor with his own hands. Recall that the Roman soldiers were placed in towns and cities and regions of Israel primarily to do two things. And we mentioned these in the Bible class this morning. Keep the peace. And collect taxes. Recall also that there were many militant Jewish patriots in the first century that resented and opposed Roman rule. Even a disciple of Jesus was of this group, remember? Simon Zelotes? Simon the Zealot? In Luke 6 and verse 15, Acts 1 and verse 13, so it would not have been difficult to join with a group of Roman haters in the country at this time. But the Bible shows us something different and something noteworthy. The Jews considered him a worthy man, a man who loves their nation and who built their synagogue. He had won their favor and their affection. A person has to be pretty special to do that. But he did. Now the fact that you could get some Jewish elders to do the bidding of a Roman soldier is almost beyond belief. That in itself is amazing. But they go to Jesus on behalf of this man's request. And they testify to Jesus, he's worthy for you to help. He's a worthy man. Luke 7 and verse 3, when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. Under normal conditions, Jewish elders wouldn't respond to a request by a Roman soldier of the occupation army under any circumstances. Well, why did these fellows do it? Good question. They could have raised any number of objections as to why they're not going to cooperate with this guy. But instead, in Luke 7 and verse 4. Notice, when they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him." Oh, those are wonderful words, aren't they? They're wonderful because they tell us about a wonderful person, the character of a wonderful person. Recall that one of the marks of a true disciple of Christ is generosity, isn't it? Luke 7 and verse 5, "He loves our nation, and it was he who built our synagogue." They thought very highly of it. So they had no trouble going to the Lord Jesus and saying, this man's worthy. We recommend that you help him. He's worthy. And here's the bottom line of everything we're talking about this morning. The man understood authority. He was a humble man. He loved others. He was a generous man. But here's the thing. He was a man of great faith. Beyond all of these noble characteristics, Jesus marveled at this man's faith. He appealed to Jesus, just say the word, in order to heal his servant from a distance in verse 8 of Matthew's account. In verse 10, "Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled." Now how many times in the records of the life of Jesus do you read that he marveled about something? That's a good research question, isn't it? He marveled. "And said to those who were following, truly I say to you, truly I'm saying to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." Wow. Really? Question. "Now when Jesus heard this," heard what? Ask yourself that question. What did Jesus hear? He heard this man say, "I'm not worthy." He heard this man say, "Just speak the word and my servant will be healed." He heard this man say, "I know you have the authority to do it." Basically, that's what the man was saying to Jesus, wasn't it? So what did Jesus hear? That's what he heard. Jesus marveled. What does that mean? It means he became filled with intense surprise and interest. Why? He hadn't run across anyone in Israel like this. So you could see how he would be surprised and interested. Intensely surprised and interested. It's the highest kind of wonder and astonishment. It is superior amazement that the Lord is feeling on this occasion because of what he heard this man say. Jesus marveled over what? Do we read in God's account where Jesus marveled over the beautiful, ornate construction of Solomon's temple in the city of Jerusalem? No, we don't ever read such a thing, do we? Jesus marveled over what? Over finding such, the divine record says, great faith. When Jesus wants to illustrate what true faith looks like, he shows us a man. And to many people's surprise, not a Jewish man. A man who had to learn it on his own. A man who didn't have the background that the Jews had in the Holy Scriptures. Jesus pointed to that man. He marveled at that man's faith. Don't you find that interesting? The greatness of the centurion's faith is evident in his humility. The man, although he's a high military officer and a great benefactor of the Jews, deems himself as utterly unworthy. Jesus marveled at that kind of faith. That great faith. Secondly, this man's faith centers in the word of Jesus. The very experience Jesus had so much difficulty attaining among the Jews. Listen to my words. They're from God. They're authoritative. We don't care what you say. We serve Moses. On his own accord, merely from what this man had heard about Jesus, without further experience and teaching, he shows absolute trust in Jesus' word. And Jesus says, there's great faith right there. A word is sufficient. Jesus does not need to come in person. How many people have you talked to that say, well, if I could just see Jesus, I would believe. Really? That's not the kind of faith that the Lord commends in God's book. This man doesn't even have to come to his house. Jesus doesn't need to come in person. His word is sufficient. What should that tell us about faith? And then thirdly, as the basis of this humble confidence in the word, the centurion has a proper conception of the exalted person of Jesus. His word, even spoken at a distance, is so powerful that it can heal someone across the countryside at the mere speaking of a word. That incredible? Not just incredible? That his word can save someone from death? Jesus has authority. The centurion acknowledged it, and the centurion respected it, and the Lord responded, that faith is commendable. There's a great lesson in there for you and I, isn't it? When the Lord makes a descriptive statement regarding a man's faith, we must rely on that as true. And we must rely on it as an aid to our understanding spiritual things. What does the Lord want to tell us? What does He want us to know? He wants to know what great faith is. How many scriptures do we need to research? Where do we need to look? Look at this man. He admired this man's faith for our benefit. Why? That we might imitate his faith. That's why. And Jesus said profoundly, I haven't found anyone among God's people with this kind of faith. What is that? That's a slap in the face, isn't it? To people who rely on tradition, everything's set for me, all I have to do is this and that, and I don't have to put my heart into it. Let me ask, does your faith and confidence in the Lord amaze Him? Is He marveled by the faith that you have today? That'd be something good to consider. Is your faith great or small? How confident are you in the Lord's ability to meet your needs and to help you through your trials, great or small? How confident are you in the Lord's ability to solve the problems in your life? Will you have a great faith that the Lord commends? Realize that every crisis that you face in life is just an opportunity for the Lord to demonstrate who He is, to increase your faith and help you see it through. Don't you think? And nothing gladdens the Lord more than when a person has faith in Him. Don't you see that in the text? He marveled. What great faith this man has. Was the Lord happy that he found someone that had faith? I tell you what, try an experiment. Maybe with your children or someone you're around all the time. Try to teach them something. And then when they don't get it after months and months and months of you trying to teach them, and then when you teach somebody something and they get it immediately and they're on the same page you are and they're with you and they, you know they got it, and see what that does for you. I'd say you would marvel over that. And that's what Jesus did. Nothing gladdens the Lord more than when a person has faith in Him and in His authority. But nothing saddens the Lord any more than when people do not have faith in Him. Because He knows He's true and real and genuine. That sad indictment spelled the end of Capernaum, by the way. In Luke 10:15, the Lord rebuked Capernaum for unbelief, lack of faith. And it didn't sit well with those people. What would Jesus say about our faith today? Wouldn't I like to be a man who amazed Jesus and was interestingly surprised over the faith that I had? Love and generosity and mercy and devotion. Love of the truth. Loving the people of God. Whose love of God, whose humility, whose patience, and whose great faith and whose submission to the power and authority of Christ would amaze Him. Wouldn't I like to be that person? You don't want to settle for anything less. In the context of being persistent in prayer and not losing heart, Jesus said this in Luke 18, verse 8, "When the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth?" I'll leave you with that question. It's a good one. Will He find faith on the earth? Thank you for listening to me today. May God bless you. God will always bless you if you look to His Word to try to learn from it and live by it. If you're in our assembly today and you're not a Christian, we hope that preaching about Jesus will cause you to develop an astonishing faith in your own heart. When you do that, you'll come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You'll repent of your sins. You'll confess Him before men. You will be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, just like people were in the first century when they were convinced that Jesus was the Son of God and that His apostles were sent by Him into the world to preach His gospel. They were baptized into Christ and encouraged to live faithfully to God in order that heaven might be their home after this very short life is over. If we can assist you in your obedience to the gospel of Christ this very day in becoming a Christian, we'd be absolutely delighted to do that. And if that's the case with you and you're ready to respond to His invitation, please come and let me know about it while we all stand together and encourage you by singing the invitation song.